We resume our studies this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in particular. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please open with me to Matthew chapter 5 again. We're in that section of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus is correcting the misinterpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees in their treatment of the law. They only saw part of the law. Jesus is given the fuller meaning of the law. As it is written, he himself knows the true meaning of the law in two ways. He's the lawgiver, and he's the only one that's ever perfectly kept the law in all of its ramifications. And so now he comes to address the seventh of the commandments. He's not going through all of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps he did. The Bible says there are many other things that Jesus said and did. I wonder if he gave correct interpretations of other of the Ten Commandments. He just addresses three or four of them in this passage. This morning we come to how he corrected their misinterpretation of the seventh commandment. Now, he does it in two stages. This morning we will look at the first stage in verses 27 to 30, and then next week the following verses. So let's read these verses and then explain them and see what God says to us today. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus now is correcting the misinterpretation of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And remember what his pattern is that he has already said, I'm not come to set aside the law. No, don't think that. I have come to fulfill it, but also to give it its proper interpretation. Unfortunately, the law had given by God to angels, to these very people of Israel. Unfortunately, that law had been twisted and misinterpreted. The history of Israel was charted by their relationship to the law. For so many of the first centuries, what it was is they just simply got away from the law. They ignored it. They went into rank idolatry. But then after a while, God brought them back, and they were no longer into rank idolatry, and so they were now filled with pride and legalism, thinking, we're not worshiping idols, and we're not like the pagans murdering people. We're good, holy people. But they misinterpreted the law, even though they thought they were keeping the law. If you were to ask the average scribe or Pharisee or Sadducee at that time, what do you do with the law? They said, well, we try to keep it, of course. We're not like the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians out there. We keep the law. If you were to also say, well, how do you keep the law? Give us a rundown of the Ten Commandments. They would say, well, we don't murder, so we keep that commandment. Number six, we don't kill anybody. But Jesus is saying, have you hated somebody? If you have, you've broken that commandment. And if you move on and say, well, what about the rest of the Ten Commandments? They say, well, we're not like the Corinthians and the Romans that just have immorality all over the place. No, we keep the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And now Jesus comes to them in this passage and says, do you really keep that commandment? And as he explains it, I'm sure very few of them would be left standing saying, yes, we keep that one too. No, what he says here and in the next few verses would cut them to the very quick. And so that they would have to say, no, we haven't kept that commandment either. So you see how Jesus could go through all the Ten Commandments. In fact, he could go through all 613 of the commandments in the books of Moses, one by one by one, and show that nobody has ever kept all of them. Maybe you've kept some of them outwardly, but not inwardly. Jesus is getting to the very heart of the matter. And generally what he is doing in these passages before us is showing that it's not just simply the outward act, but it's also the inner motive. We saw that a few weeks ago concerning murder. Murder starts with hatred and anger in the heart. Even if you don't do the deed, if you have it in the heart, you're still guilty against God. Well, it's the very same thing that he says here. You may not have actually committed an act of adultery or fornication, but if you've done it in the heart, then you're still guilty before God. All sin starts in the heart. Jesus would later say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and the mouth acts, of course. But so that's why we talk about sins of deed, but also sins of the thought and of the tongue what we say. So we're all guilty. Now, there's a faulty interpretation floating around about what Jesus is doing with these commandments. And this interpretation is this. The interpretation says the law really only governed our outward behavior. It really didn't say anything about the inner motives of the heart. But that's for the new covenant. That's what Jesus addresses. But Moses and the prophets, they really were only governing the outward behavior. But that's not correct. The law itself addressed the inner motives and attitudes in the commandments and throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where they corrected Israel and went straight to the heart. One scholar that I was reading on this passage said, you know, what Jesus is doing here should have been patently obvious to these very scribes who prided themselves on the law. What they would often do is they'd tie different laws in together and come to a certain conclusion. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, but often they came to the wrong conclusions. And their popular misconclusion at that time was, well, we haven't done the act of adultery, therefore we're innocent. But what this scholar was showing is, you know, if they just simply tied in two of the Ten Commandments, they would have gotten everything that Jesus is trying to say right here. The two commandments would be, thou shalt not commit adultery, but also thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You put the two together and you come to the conclusion, if you covet inwardly your neighbor's wife, you commit adultery with her in your heart. But how did they miss that conclusion? Well, because they were masters of legal loopholes to get out of things so that they would say, we're not guilty because we haven't done it outwardly. Jesus is saying, if you've done it inwardly, you are guilty and the law says so. So just like murder begins with that heart filled with angry hate, so adultery arises out of the heart that's filled with lust. Not always. Not always. It's still wrong, but a person that hates doesn't always go out and commit murder. But yet, if he does it in the heart, he's guilty. So he compounds it by letting it go out of the heart in the same way with lust in the heart. It doesn't always lead to the act, but that doesn't excuse anybody. Scripture often speaks about this very desperate sin. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. David would never have committed that gross act of immorality with her had he not already lusted for her. That's why Samuel, under the inspiration of God, directs our attention to what was in his heart. It said that he looked out and he saw her. And he desired her. And so he called her to himself and he took her. The scriptures speak about this Old and New Testament. Let me ask you to turn to one passage in particular in the Old Testament. Book of Job, chapter 31. I'm not sure exactly how old Job was. It could have been the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe so. Some think so. But in Job 31, listen to what he said. He said, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And in verses 9 and 10, he says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. In other words, he said, I realize that I could be doing this. So I have made a covenant with my eyes not to lust upon another woman. And evidently, he has kept this for some time because he says, if I had done this, then let my wife grind for another and let her work for this other person. Almost as if he's taking a vow saying, I have done this and I have kept myself clean. But the Bible speaks about this. So it would be well to imitate Job, making a covenant with our eyes not to lust after another woman. 2 Peter 2 talks about certain people. It says these men, their eyes are full of adultery. That's a very interesting description of them. Their eyes are filled with adultery. And it goes on to say they cannot cease from sin. Back to the Old Testament, another example we looked at almost a year ago on Sunday night. Mighty Samson, strongest man that has ever lived. He probably had more strength in his little finger than any of us strong men do have here in both of our arms. Mighty Samson. But what was his weakness? The Bible is very careful to point out the weaknesses of even the greatest of men. David, we found out what his was. But it was the same one with Samson. It says that he saw a woman of Timnah. And he lusted after her, and he took her to be his wife. And then, of course, later with Bathsheba and several other women, strongest in body, but so weak on the inside with this sexual sin. Same thing with David. So if the one that is strongest in body and also the one strongest in spirit. But let's don't leave out Solomon, strongest in mind. He gave into this as well and accumulated hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines. So fellow men, if the one strongest in body, strongest in spirit, strongest in mind could give in to this, who are we to think, oh, no, we're free of this sin? No, the Bible warns us very explicitly with the examples in the Word of God. Now, Jesus specifically here is calling attention to men lusting after women because we know that men are more prone to this than are women. It's bad for a man to do this. It's bad especially for a single man, doubly bad for a married man. But, of course, it's not just limited to men. Now, I will watch my language and not be too graphic here, but the Bible also tells us that women can lust after men. So the principle here applies also in reverse. You know the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. It said that she lusted after him, and he did the right thing. He ran away from her. And the Bible often is promoting lust back and forth between the sexes and even within the sex. Romans 1 condemns homosexual lust of men for men and women for women. It says they burned in their hearts desire one for another. So you see, there are many different applications of this. But Jesus is addressing the most prevalent form of all, which is the lust of a man for a woman outside the bounds of holy matrimony. Jesus is condemning it all, but he's concentrating on its most common kind. I think all of us know what this is like. We kind of learn it on early on in life. I think every man can remember that time when he went from being just a little child when, you know, men, you remember when you were a little boy and girls kind of repelled you. You know, girls got cooties. There's just something about them. You don't want to be with them. You want to be with the other guys. And you notice the difference. And then that time comes when you realize they don't got cooties anymore. And then they become very attractive to you. And next thing you know, you realize there's this overwhelming desire within you for more than just attraction for them, but sexual lust. It's because of the sinful desires built within our very humanity. But also women begin to desire this. They begin to see that those rock idols and those musicians and those football players and whatever, they're not just the little boys that they didn't want to hang around with anymore. They begin to see those are young men. And they begin to put pictures on their wall of their singing stars and the musicians and so forth. And unfortunately, some women begin to realize this is a weakness of men, and they begin to take advantage of it and exploit it. It's a well-nigh universal power within men and women on this, and we need to be absolutely honest with ourselves. There's never been a man on the face of the earth except one that has been exempt from this overwhelming power. Last night, I was thumbing through a book that just hit the market within the last few months, written by former President Jimmy Carter. And I was thumbing through it and reading a little bit of this and that. And Jimmy Carter, of course, does profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the book is all about, his religious views. And I was kind of curious how he brought his faith into public practice. Some of us remember when Jimmy Carter was president. Well, lo and behold, I came to that chapter where he addressed a very controversial stage of his career. Some of you remember October 1976, he was running for president, and his campaign said, you know, get as much publicity as you can, so why don't you grant an interview to Playboy magazine? And they asked him all sorts of questions, but I didn't know the full story until I read it in the book. He said the interview was over, and the interviewer from Playboy turned the tape recorder off, and he was just about to leave, but he turned it on without President Carter knowing it, and just kind of in passing says, oh, by the way, you know, you say you're a Christian. How does that influence you if you ever became president? You've been governor. And Jimmy Carter honestly said, I am not perfect, and I am saved simply by the grace of God. And he says, I know you're from Playboy magazine. He says, yes, I too have lusted after women. Well, you knew it. That hit the headlines, and that's all that everybody was talking about for the next few weeks. Jimmy Carter was absolutely honest. Now, I may disagree with him on a lot of things, but I have respect for him to say, for him to have the honesty to say, I have lusted. I am not perfect. I am only saved by the grace of God. I remember in those days back of October of 76, people said, he has lusted after women. He is not fit to be president. I wonder if they had asked Ronald Reagan or George Bush or President Clinton that sort of question, if they would have the same honesty as Jimmy Carter. Hollywood knows all about this and makes money off of it, and so does the pornography business. But fellow believers, it's serious business for us to realize what Jesus is talking about here, that this is a strong power, but it's more than simply an overwhelming power. It is a sinful thing. According to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, adultery in the act required the death penalty. But there's no capital punishment in the civil law of Moses for the internal lust. But Jesus is saying that doesn't let you scribes and Pharisees off the hook. You will still have to answer to God for it. I think I can honestly say on behalf of the male of the species that no man ever living has ever been exempt from this power or of this sin. If you ever meet someone that says he has, you know that you're talking to someone that's not being honest with you. I was talking with some Christian men once, and there was a man among us that claimed to have had this Wesleyan experience of perfection. He says, original sin is taken out from me. I haven't sinned in so many years, I've forgotten about it. And one of the men looked at him and said, you mean you don't sin anymore? He says, that's right, I never commit any more sins. And he looked at him and says, you mean you can see a woman dressed very scantily and you don't lust after her? And the man says, I never have. And the guy looked at him and says, you're a liar. Well, that man was honest. Any man that says he has never committed this sin is a bald-faced liar. With one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept this law externally and internally. And I'm sure that some have tried to tempt him. I'm sure that Satan sent him certain seductresses his way. Certainly when he was witnessing to some of the harlots of his day. You know, the Bible does say he was tempted in every point. And I'm sure that Satan tried to tempt him even in this point. Maybe whispering something in his ear. You know, the Bible talks about some of the women that gathered to hear him or to help him out in the ministry with food and maybe taking care of the laundry. I'm sure that Satan kind of whispered him, go ahead, take her. Or wouldn't you like to have her? But of course, Jesus never succumbed to the internal sin of sexual lust. Perhaps the Pharisees and the Romans sent women his way to try to seduce him, to get him to fall. But Jesus never did. Our blessed Savior never committed this sin of what he is speaking. So when Jesus is speaking this, someone could have just said, wait a second, Jesus, you know how it is with men. You're just like we are. You're a man too. Who do you think you are to say it's wrong for us to do this? The lawgiver here was also the one that is the law keeper. He was the only one that could actually say this with a totally clear conscience in such a way that it would pierce them to their very hearts. Jesus is saying it is sin. But the Bible also says that there's a cure for it. What is it? Well, the Bible gives us various ways to escape this. One of them, you could say, is pretty self-evident. If Jesus is saying if you look on a woman to lust for her, well, just simply close your eyes. A little hard to do sometimes when you're driving down the street and there's that billboard and, you know, you close your eyes, you're going to have an accident. But sometimes closing the eyes is the hardest thing to do. You know, it's probably the easiest thing for us to do physically, just to close our eyes. I mean, we do it millions of times every week. We've probably done it billions of times in our lives, just close our eyes. We do it every night when we go to sleep. But there are sometimes, men, it's the hardest thing in the world for us to do, to close our eyes. But that's the thing we need to do. But even if you do close your eyes, there can still be lust in the heart. You know, blind people also have to wrestle with this. Is the temptation that we need to do more than simply close our eyes. Well, there's another solution. Remember, I mentioned that passage in the Old Testament. Potiphar's wife came after Joseph. She was lusting after him, trying to get him to lust after her. What did Joseph do? He did the right thing. He ran. He ran for his very life. Well, that's a good idea. Get out of temptation's way. I might make an application here. If you know that there's some area of town or some billboard or something like that that would lead you to be tempted in this very area, don't go in that area anymore. If there's a bookstore or something like that, run from it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lust. And we would be playing fast and loose with temptation if we stayed close to it, saying, oh, I can stay away from that. No, Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, got out of temptation's way. But Satan can run too. You see, he may have run from Potiphar's wife, but Joseph still had sin in his heart. We might run, we might stay away from certain places, but the problem is not just out there where the temptation is laid before us. The temptation is primarily within us. Because Satan can run after us too, because here the temptation is also in our hearts. I read the story recently about one of the old famous monks and hermits named Saint Anthony. And this goes back to, I think, the 4th century in Egypt. He was a very famous monk. And this used to be one of his major problems. So he said, I'm going to run from it. I'm going to become a monk and a hermit. So he went out into the desert of Egypt and lived out there for 30 years. And he never saw another person for 30 long years except Satan. And then at the end of those 30 years, he met up with Athanasius, the great Christian bishop of Alexandria, and who wrote his autobiography for him. And showed that even after 30 years, St. Anthony was still bothered by sexual lust. Hadn't seen a woman in 30 years. Hadn't seen hardly anybody. But he said even on those nights out there in the desert, the devil would come and tempt him. by himself. So you see, you can run from it, and you should try to run from it, but realize you really ultimately cannot run from it because it's running from your own shadow. The problem is within us. You see, it's not just running from it. We have to run to something else. Let me give you two things that we need to run to as a means of curing this or solving the problem for us. Number one, according to the Bible, one thing we can run to is the proper outlet for the sexual desire. The Bible never condemns all sex. God created it. It's good. Adam and Eve had it. And it's built within us. Every man and woman is created with this sexual desire within us. But God has created the outlet for it. Marriage. The Bible says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. So sex within marriage is good and is the proper outlet for the sexual desire. So a person, what he should do is get married to fulfill it properly. And men, that a marriage should keep it there. That is the proper outlet for it. And so that is one way to help control it in that respect. So men, keep it there. Keep it and have it fulfilled within the bounds of marriage. I might also say this is where the wives can be of great help for the husband, is helping them be satisfied in this area within the bounds of marriage. But secondly, even within marriage, there can be this temptation to cross the fence, as it were. The person next door, the lady at work, or I might also add for the women that are tempted in this area. And of course, the soap operas only promulgate this and advertise it and glorify it. I sure hope none of the women in this congregation watch that garbage. That is to women what pornography is to men. It only stirs up unhealthy, unnatural sex desires. So men and women can both be tempted in this, even within marriage, to jump the fence and go without it. That's why the book of Proverbs over and over and over again warns us about the act. But we're talking now primarily about the desire. It can be fulfilled in the holy bonds of marriage, but we still have to realize there's that problem within us. That's why we need to run more than simply to marriage, but something else. We need to run to Christ, to hide behind the cross, as it were, and in the shadow of the cross, seek a shelter from the temptations to commit this sin. Jesus also now goes on to give some very specific words which pertain to this very question. It's often overlooked. Verses 29 and 30 build upon what he says, because he gets back to the question of adultery in verses 31 and 32. But yet in verses 29 and 30, he also gives us some other principles that apply more broadly than to this question of sexual lust within the heart. Look at these verses. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And then in the next verse, he's saying about your right hand. Well, obviously, Jesus isn't speaking literally here. Why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, the Bible tells us to do ourselves no harm. We shouldn't be going around gouging out eyes and cutting off hands and feet and ears and so forth. No, the Bible does tell us expressly, do yourself no harm. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's to be dedicated to God. What is Jesus really talking about here? Remember, sin is not something primarily physical. Sin does indwell our physical bodies, but sin is primarily in the heart. The eyes and the hands of themselves do not cause us to sin. They may tempt us to sin, but temptation of itself is not sin. They may lead us to be tempted, but it's the heart inside that says, yes, I will go along with that. So the eyes and the hands of themselves do not cause us to sin. Jesus is speaking by way of hyperbole. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, do away with it. What is he really saying here? What he's saying is this: sin is such a desperately evil thing that when it approaches us, we should take desperate measures, drastic measures against it. In other words, if you know anything at all that is the occasion for your sin, do away with it. Now, we could apply that to the situation at hand here with sexual lust. If there's anything that leads us to that, then do away with it. Books, videos, music, anything that we have, anything that we drive by, any place we visit, anything like that that could be an occasion for this sin, do away with it. Take desperate measures against it. Starve it to death, lest we give in to it. But it just doesn't apply to this area. We can take this principle and apply it to many other things. We could apply it, for example, in this area. Say, well, if pornography leads you to this area, then do away with pornography. But what about other areas? You see, your problem may not be in this area, but the principle still applies. Your area might be gluttony. Now, that may not be the problem of the person sitting next to you, But if gluttony is your problem, I would say don't go hang around the supermarket. Don't go reading all the magazine articles about food and look at the beautiful pictures of roast turkey and such like that. No. Why? Because that might lead you more into this temptation. So know that that is a weakness and take desperate measures against it. What if your problem is alcohol? What if you're a converted alcoholic or an unconverted alcoholic? Don't hang around the liquor stores. Don't go to the bars. Don't go to parties where liquor is being served. And if someone offers you a beer, run from it like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. So you see how this applies to all these things. Whenever you see temptation coming and it's your weakness, run from it. The principle here applies to anything that is not necessarily wrong itself. Sex is not necessarily wrong, nor is food necessarily wrong, nor is money necessarily wrong. But any of those can be the occasion for sin. So if we realize that is the area of my specific weakness, run from it, lest it become an idol. And it can be anything. Jesus is applying it here to sex, but it can apply to any known sin. Let me give you one example that might illustrate my point. Some years ago, after a series of meetings with an evangelist, a number of us were gathered around, kind of counseling people that had problems with their sin and wanted some advice from some Christians. Well, there was this young man that came and asked my help, and he had tears in his eyes, and he was in his early 20s. He was, I guess what you might say, semi-retarded. He was literate, he could hold down a job, but not much more, and so he was speaking almost like just like a child. And he says, I really need help. I'm saved. I love Jesus. But I have a problem in my life. It's something that is just overwhelming in my life. And I was saying, well, okay, what is it? And he went on and he says, I think it's become an idol in my life. Should I stop doing this? It's so overwhelming. And I was beginning to think, well, it sounds like he's talking about something sexual. And he went on to describe it some more, but he didn't tell me what it was. And I said, well, maybe it's not something sexual. So I said, well, is it liquor? No, it's not that. Oh, no, I've never had a drink in my life. But, oh, it's such an overwhelming thing with me. Should I give it up? Because I think it's coming between me and Christ. And I said, well, whatever it is, what if someone were to take this thing from you? What would you do? He says, I would react violently. I'd become like a wild animal. I said, well, what is this thing of yours? And I think it's just some gross sin. He says, it's collecting model airplanes. Now, you might be tempted to laugh and say, oh, come on now, model airplanes and idle and getting violent and just, that's your... The man was absolutely serious. He says, these things, I just sit over them all day long, and if someone would ever touch one or to damage it, I think I'd just go hysterical and beat them up. But listening to the preacher speak, it says Jesus should be the only one we worship. I think these things have come between me and him. You see the point? He has seen that it was the occasion of his sin. So I said, well, is there any way that you could use these properly so that it doesn't become an idol between you and him? He says, I don't think I can. I said, I think that you really ought to get rid of them. I said, give them away, sell them, get out a hammer and damage them, destroy them if you have to. Because anything that is an occasion for sin, that leads us astray, anything, even model airplanes or anything else we collect, anything, has to be set aside. That's what Jesus is getting at here. If your eye, if your hand, anything, your model airplanes, anything you collect like that comes between you and Christ, take desperate measures and do away with it. I'm happy to report that young man said, I'll do it because I don't think I can handle them. I think I'll give them away to some children's hospital somewhere. I wonder whatever happened to those little model airplanes. Jesus does here, though, apply it to our physical bodies, though, because he does say your right hand and your right eye. Well, how does he apply it? Well, as I said, we would be forbidden from destroying our eyes that could be used properly, but we should dedicate them to the Lord. And the same thing with our hands. But what about other things that would apply to us physically? Hairstyles, clothing, what we eat, what we drink. Jesus goes on to address these sort of things. What I would apply to it is this principle. If there's anything that leads us to sin, do away with it. But in the same way, anything about us that leads another person to sin, do away with it. We can apply that here to the area of sexual lust. Maybe you're not as bothered by sexual lust, but if there's something about you that is leading another person into that area, ladies, then you should do away with it. If there's anything in the way you dress or wear your hair or talk or anything about your demeanor that leads a man into this area, then do away with it. Go through your wardrobe and see that you dress modestly. Notice, however, the underlying principle that Jesus is applying in this case. And he repeats it twice in verse 29 and 30. He says, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Let's look at this principle for just a few minutes because it's very important. It's not just used as an illustration. Jesus, as it were, is saying there's something a lot more important than we realize, and that's this. Our bodies can be the occasion for sin, but our bodies of themselves, as important as they are not all important. You know, we sometimes tend to use our bodies as temples of sin and of hedonism. We use them as instruments of sin, the Bible says. Sex, gluttony, drunkenness, laziness, sleep too much, all sorts of things. But the Bible says God created our bodies to be used for His glory. We are to dedicate them to Him and to use our hands, our eyes, our whole body in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the service of sexual desire or gluttony or any other physical sin. But because of sin, we tend to use them in the wrong way. That's why the Bible tells us to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, to crawl up on the altar, tie ourselves to the altar and say, God, I give you my body, not as an instrument of sin, but to become an instrument of righteousness. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 that now that we are Christians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So that's why Paul says, are you going to take your body and unite it with a harlot? That's like worshiping idols. No, you've committed sacrilege. Well, that's what's done in the heart as well as in the body and with any other sin. So we are to see that our bodies are to be used in the proper way. Jesus is saying, get the big picture. Look ahead. Our bodies were given to us to use as instruments of righteousness, but yet our bodies in this life are only temporary. They're going to die one day. Jesus is saying, get the big picture. Notice he also points to the future. He says, it's more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. As if to say, those bodies you're in right now are going to die, but they're going to be raised again one day. And with that body, you're going to go either into heaven or into hell. One day our bodies are going to disintegrate and then be raised again. Believers will be raised again in perfect bodies filled with the very glory of God. But unbelievers will be raised in imperfect bodies of ugliness. You know, sometimes I'd like to write those little phrases on a postcard and send it to the moguls of Hollywood and to see what they would think about this, that our bodies will be thrown into hell. I've sometimes been struck by how Hollywood still glorifies its past sex goddesses. For example, Marilyn Monroe, 35 years ago, died, and she's been on the cover of various magazines, and there have been various articles written about her, probably the greatest, most famous of the sex goddesses of the 20th century, if not all time, Marilyn Monroe. But Marilyn Monroe has been in hell for 35 years. Has that ever struck you like that? She died unrepentant. She has been in hell, and people are still worshiping her. Do you think she's that beautiful now in hell? No. I wonder if these Hollywood moguls and people who are still lusting after, if they could see her now. Whew. Kind of give you nightmares. Is she beautiful now? No. Her body is in the grave. And what about when it will be raised again one day? What irony, what idiocy to serve the temporary instead of the truly eternal. Now, note well what our Savior is saying here. Better to go to heaven in a weak, ugly, mangled, crippled body than to go to hell in a lovely, strong, beautiful body if you're a woman, or a strong, athletic one if you're a man. Because that strong, athletic body, or that beautiful body that all the other women wish that they could be just like that, that body is going to be food for worms one day. It's going to disintegrate in the body like that, but it's going to be raised again one day. Do you think that the bodies of unbelievers will be raised beautiful, strong, lovely? No, no. Bodies of corruption, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But those here on earth that are still in bodies that are decaying, Bible says our bodies are dying every day, as it were. But if we're believers, we will get beautiful bodies one day that are strong, freed of all sin. Let me see if I can illustrate this again with what I would call a tale of two women. Two women that I have seen. One of them, I never saw her when she was alive, but I witnessed her death, or just after her death. This was when I was a teenager, and some of you all know that I come from the city of New Orleans. Well, our family used to go on little trips to the Mississippi and Alabama Gulf Coast. Well, we were coming back late one Sunday night, and driving back, and me and my sister and brother, we were almost asleep in the back seat of the car, and we see all the police lights up ahead, and we had to drive slowly. There'd been a bad car accident. And we went by, and it was awful. Head-on collision. A car ran head-on into a semi-truck, and it was smashed up, and there's blood everywhere and mangled, and it was awful. That was back in 1965. Morning newspaper the next day, we find out who was in the car. Jane Mansfield was in that car, and she had been decapitated in that accident. She and her husband were killed instantaneously, one of the great sex goddesses. And she died instantaneously, and she went to hell. Jane Mansfield, beautiful actress. By the way, you know what her religion was? She belonged to the Church of Satan. I've got documentation in my library there. I can show you a picture of her kneeling before Anton LaVey, receiving the sacrament of initiation into the Church of Satan. Beautiful. She's not beautiful anymore. And her beautiful body meant nothing to her 2 seconds after she died. The second woman was another woman who couldn't be described as physically beautiful, strong, with men following her everywhere. But there's one very dear to us that has departed from us very recently, and that was Miss Bessie. As we would go and visit her, very old, to the point she couldn't even get out of bed anymore. The very opposite of Jane Mansfield, but inwardly beautiful before God. Now, project yourself into the future and look at their future bodies. Jane Mansfield, Marilyn Monroe, Cleopatra, all these beautiful sex goddesses. The Bible says they will have ugly bodies of corruption forever and ever and ever, betraying their innermost beings of sin. But people like Miss Bessie and every other Christian woman, Christian man, we will get bodies of true beauty that will reflect the inside. You see, the point is this. It's the inside that really matters before God. Count the cost. Now, there's some parallel words to what Jesus says here over in Mark's gospel. You needn't turn there. I'll just read them for you. He's a little bit more explicit in here, and he gets to the point in a more forceful way. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says it 3 different times there. Better to go to heaven, as it were, on crutches, limping, blind in one eye, crippled, just barely making it physically. But you get to heaven and one day you get a perfect body forever and ever and ever. That's better than here's this person over here, beautiful as Marilyn Monroe or as strong as Arnold Schwarzenegger, saying, I'm the king of the mountain, I'm the strongest man. You want to feel my muscles? And you die and you go to hell. You get a new body one day and you and that body are thrown into everlasting hell fire. Has it ever occurred to you the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here is this? More profitable for you to go to heaven in an imperfect body than to go to hell in a perfect body. Notice what he says. Than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The lake of fire is real. It is a physical place. And people go there not just spiritually, but physically. That's why we should look at and count the cost and say, what am I going to do with this body? Am I going to let it lead me in righteousness as a display of my love for Christ? And one day I will get a new perfect body, or will I let it lead me into sin? And unrepentant sin means that it will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. So with these words, the Lord Jesus shows the utter seriousness again of the seventh commandment. And that being so, and all of us being guilty, what can we do? Again, brethren, there's no hope in ourselves, for ourselves are riddled with sin and guilt. The only hope is to run from sin and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, when the Lord Jesus said this, I bet the audience was deathly quiet. I bet they just kind of thought within themselves, well, if everybody has committed this sin and it'll bring us down to eternal hell, is there no hope? Jesus doesn't tell us the hope in this verse. He does later in the gospel, because part of the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, as it were, is to cut the tree down by the roots in order to plant another tree. He gets down to the very root matter of the problem, which is there is no hope in yourselves because of sin. There's no hope even in the law because you've broken the law. The law cannot save. It can only point you to the Savior. But the one that is the source of hope is the one that is speaking these words. Isn't it wonderful, dear friends, that the sinless one who gave the law, who kept the law, who warns us about all sorts of sins, is the one here who goes on to offer us free forgiveness for all sins, breaking this commandment or any of commandments, all the commandments. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the lawgiver, but He is the Savior. May the Lord Jesus use these words, for He is still speaking through passages such as this to us today. Hear the Word of God. Heed it. And also hear His words of forgiveness for those that have broken this or any other of His commandments. Let us pray. Our Father, it is true that You take Your law very seriously, both in the deed and in the thought. And if that's the case, then, Lord, who of us can stand before Your judgment innocent or holy? We're all guilty, one way or the other, outwardly, inwardly, all sorts of ways, on this and many other commandments. And, Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus showed us the very seriousness of this and all other commandments, because unrepentant sin in an unconverted person will lead to eternal hell, physically being thrown into the lake of fire. We thank You, Lord, that You warned us enough, that You loved us enough to warn us of hellfire, and You loved us enough to provide us the only cure and hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we gather around the table of our Lord Jesus to remember what He did on the cross to secure for us the cure for our breaking Your holy law. And so, Lord, touch our hearts as we commune with You around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.